Turning now to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And our subject, very simply, is who is the man of sin? Now, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, of course, speaks of the end of the world and the coming of Christ. In the first verse, that's quite clear. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the topic, and by our gathering together unto him. And he refers to the return of the Lord and the rapture. He repeatedly refers to the day of the Lord or the return of Christ as though there is only one such return. And the idea which comes out of dispensationalism that there are two returns, well, it has no actual foundation in the Word of God. Always the Apostle particularly speaks of one and only one return of Christ. This is not a gathering together, as some have supposed, which took place when the people of God were effectively rescued by the guidance of God in AD 70 from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple by Roman forces. That's a very, I think, far-fetched idea in connection with this verse. This is obviously a reference to the return of Christ, the end of time. It's very straightforward, and the gathering together in Christ of all the Lord's people. And then in verse 2, false teaching had shaken many of the Christians, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, but presumably some prophet or claimed prophet, nor by word, same thing, someone claiming to have a word by inspiration, nor by letter, forgery, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, about to take place. And so the Apostle then lays down in verse 3 this clear principle, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, which is in italics, it's not part of the Greek text, but it's required by the way in which the Greek is cast. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Well, there have been many falling aways in the history of the Christian church, but this is a very significant falling away, which is accompanied by, culminates in, the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, the one who is, like Judas, born to destruction and to judgment. So a man of sin is mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. In the modern translations, it's usually the man of lawlessness. The man of sin is strictly correct. The man of lawlessness comes from a different textual variation, but nevertheless, you may say it's quite accurate, because sin is lawlessness, and the particular purpose of this man of sin is to oppose law and to promote sin. So it really doesn't matter whether you call him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, either will do, the son of perdition. And when those two things come together, this very significant development, coupled with a great falling away, then it is a sign, an indication, that the end has come. We could turn to a number of passages to establish the way in which the Apostle Paul refers to the return of Christ in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but I won't spend up time with that. Just let's glance at 1 Thessalonians, however, chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And elsewhere in Scripture too, as you know, we're told it will come unexpectedly as a great surprise, and in fact the world will be totally unready. And verse 3 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child." They'll be completely taken by surprise. And yet, in the 4th and the 5th verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You will have a fair expectation of events. You will not know the day, you will not know the hour. There will, of course, be an element of surprise for all. But you are so taught that you will expect that that day will come, and you will recognize the signs of its coming, even though you will not be able to pinpoint the event. Ye are all, verse 5, the children of light, and of the children of the day. You have information, light, understanding. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others. So coming back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and the expectation of verse 3, that day shall not come. This is a verse that ranks among others that gives us some indication of what will happen before the coming of Christ. First of all, except there come a falling away first. Now that's difficult, because there have undoubtedly been a succession of apostasies or fallings away from the faith, from the truth. In the very earliest days, there were heresies arose, and there was Gnosticism, where many, many people who you would have thought were converted Christians swerved aside into all the mysticism of early Gnosticism. And then, of course, as the centuries went by, you had the emergence of the Church of Rome with all its wrong doctrine. And that took a lot of people who you might have thought would understand the truth with it. And that has survived and gone on as an enemy of true doctrine ever since, down the running centuries of time. And then, without carrying out a survey of all terrible events of turning away, you come down to the 19th century, and you've got the sudden emergence of theological liberalism and unbelief, denial of the scripture, one by one denial of all the great doctrines of the Bible. There was a strong evangelicalism, holding to the truth, held on, but there were very many people swept away with the emergence of theological liberalism, modernism. And then, of course, there was something outside the church, but it affected the churches also, and that was Darwinism and the theory of evolution and the rise of considerable rationalism in the second half of the 19th century. And this has gone on into the 20th century all the way down to the present. And there have been various other very massive fallings away. People who were nominal Christians, who held an outline. Nowadays, we've had a different kind of falling away, a new kind in the last 50 years ago or so. 50 years ago, many, many people, even who were not Christian believers, who did not worship, still believed that the Christian ethic was right and good and the only foundation for society. And most people felt that quite strongly. But that's gone. There's been a new kind of apostasy which has turned away from even the ethical basis of the Bible and of traditional Christianity, and a militantly anti-moral attitude which has come in, anti-standards and values. So we've seen various attacks over the years, but now is a new one. Well, it's not new if it's 50 years old, but it's different, and it's very deep. and it's we're going to talk a little more about that this evening. But when you see the most significant kind of turning away, not only from belief and faith, but also values and standards and things that have been bedrock in society, well, then you sit up and take notice as a believer. The first half of verse 3, that day shall not come except there come a falling away, a movement away from things that have been strongly held first. So there's been a succession of these, but we're certainly into one which is much deeper than we've ever seen before, and much more profound and much more damaging. And when you consider the teaching of the scripture that Satan's intention, though he cannot do it, but his intention is to destroy the true church of Christ. And he has sought to do it by various means, by doctrinal error and heresy, by physical persecution, which still goes on in many parts of the world, by intellectual persecution, and now, in our age, by legal persecution. The idea is you change morality, you redesign standards and values, you make what is wrong right, you legalize it, and you then, you've seen it all, you know what I'm going to say, you then, in the law system of your country, or all the Western countries, proceed to legislate against the people who still hold the old values and force them to conform with the new anti-values and convict them if they fail to participate. And we're seeing that underway now in our land. We're seeing the great campaign, the move to not only legalize things that scripturally are against the law of God, but to force people to sympathize with that wrongdoing and to support it and to criminalize opposition of it. And it's all part, it isn't fundamentally, though it is, the devil's intention to introduce sin everywhere. His chief objective is to introduce the sin so that then he can get at the church and criminalize the church and destroy the church. And that's the more vicious and militant, aggressive and hateful form of falling away that we see now. And you look at society and you see the great changes in values. You see that things that even non-worshipping people who were not believers abominated 40, 50 years ago, they now support. Things they would speak against, and very firmly and stridently, they now speak against anybody who doesn't sympathize with those things or participate in those things. And you've seen it. So this is, we might well say, an end times extreme form of the lawlessness and the campaign for lawlessness and the campaign against God that we've seen in progressive stages, striking at doctrine, striking at belief in deity, in God himself, striking now at standards. And but this is only half the verse. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of the Lord, that return of Christ, day of Christ, shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So naturally, we want to know who he is and what he represents. Let's just turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and refresh your mind on some things we've often spoken about on the same theme. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and the description is given. And this is a defection from the church and people who turn away from belief and from the inspired word of God. But then we can go on to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. We exegeted this not many months ago. Perilous times, dangerous times shall come. It's in the plural. There'll be time after time in the last days. The last days reach, as you know, from the first coming of Christ and the establishment of the church to the second coming of Christ. All that time, over 2,000 years already, are the last days. And throughout the last days, in the last days, there will be perilous seasons, periods of particular danger and peril for Christians. And as you read through the chapter, I'm not going to expound this, I'm going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in a moment, but as you read this, it is strongly implied that each phase or period or season of danger will be worse than the previous one and more dangerous and more damaging to the faith and to the church. And there's a description given of the development of these perilous times. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. And the description is a description of increasing lawlessness, not just loss of faith. It's describing society, not just the church. As these seasons pass, the attack is on society as well as the church, but it is on society in order ultimately to get at the church, to make it impossible for the church to exist and survive and flourish. That's the ultimate aim. And so the apostle goes through these items in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And if I look at verse 9, they shall proceed no further, two examples being mentioned, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And that probably applies to every dangerous phase. There are periods in church history, times of awakening, reformation, revival, backlash, antagonism, persecution, unbelief, apostasy, then again revival, awakening, possibly more reformation, enlargement, many, many people gathered in, and then once again the backlash. But each backlash, verse 9 implies, ends in defeat for the forces of Satan, and the drive collapses, and so it will be at the very end of time, the final Satan's little season, no doubt. Look down to verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse as each phase, each perilous season comes, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Now, if we're in a season of great blessing, that's wonderful. That brings its trials without doubt. But then if we're in a season of retrenchment, we're still winning souls, but there seems to be mounting unbelief and atheism or attacks, whether physical or intellectual or legal, whatever form they take, well, it's much harder. It's a dangerous time. And we're all the more cast upon the Lord to build and strengthen our faith, to keep us serving him and proving him. But each one will end with victory for the church and an end of that perilous season, and the climactic, final, dangerous season will end with the return of Christ. But back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 3, the man of sin who is going to be revealed at surely the final falling away. So we'll consider him. Is he a literal person? Or is he a movement or an ideology? What is he, the man of sin? Well, interpreters have been divided, really, down the centuries. In some senses, it doesn't matter a great deal. Of course, it's extremely interesting. But whether it's in a great and powerful individual, and I'll say more about that, who will arise, or whether it is a great movement which is against the people of God and the churches, true churches, well, we still have to fight a great enemy. But it is difficult to know quite whether the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, is an individual or a movement. The first popular view in the churches in the early centuries was that it was in fact a movement, like a heretical movement. And then attention became focused on an individual, because the Pope of Rome seemed to fit so well. And so interpreters turned their attention more to seeing an individual. And as you read chapter 2, the surface reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 does seem to be speaking about an individual. But it doesn't rule out a collective concept, a representative, not so much a representative individual, but a kind of class of person that will arise. A class of person or ruler, a genus, if you like, a type, all sharing this same characteristic, which is described and released in the most virulent manner by the enemy of souls. But let's look at the details, and then, well, for instance, not only was Rome, the Pope of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, seen as the ultimate man of sin with some final pope at the conclusion of history, but for a long time many people thought communism was the man of sin and it would gain control. Many people have thought Islam is a collective entity, the man of sin. These days it is very attractive to think that it may indeed be a collective concept describing scientific humanism, an unbelief, militant hatred of faith and God and Christ in particular. That could be so. That seems to me, if you're going for a collective concept, to be much more likely than communism, which is almost cracked anyway, and or any of the other things. Many people, though, argue for Islam, but it doesn't entirely fit the description here in this chapter. But it could be a great movement, or it could be an individual. One has to be open, though. Well, let's look on. Verse 4, what are the characteristics of this person? Well, before I go to verse 4, the word revealed in verse 3, that man of sin be revealed, the one who will represent sin, promote it, beautify it, defend it. The man of sin is going to be uncovered, is the Greek. The covering will be removed. Now, it's important to understand revealed, because he is potentially already there. He's being developed all the time. As the Apostle John says in 1 John, even now there are many antichrists. The man of sin is equated with antichrist, and there are many in the world, in every period of the world. I've already mentioned the Apostle Paul's perilous times, dangerous seasons. Well, it is the antichrist. It is the man of sin in embryo, at work, in prototype, working. So the man of sin is always here, but the final movement, the final thrust, the final person, if it is a person, is to be revealed. Satan is working now. It won't be him. He cannot be incarnated into human flesh. That is impossible. But he will inspire either a person or a class of people, class of person, a genus at the end of time, to do a particularly evil work, and it will be revealed. The word is important. The forces are already at work. They can already be seen. Everything is stood by. The devil is straining, as it were, to insert his nominee, his person or people, for the last thrust to destroy society and the church morally. And there'll be a time when the covering will be removed, the restraint will be removed. Now, comfortingly, he is called the son of perdition. As you read the text, don't worry. He is to be destroyed. Don't think something which could be a disaster is to be revealed. It'll be terrible, it'll be ugly, it'll be foul, but it's already, well, due for destruction. The son of perdition or destruction, born to it, like Judas was. And here is what he does, verse 4. Who opposeth, that's the first thing, he sets himself in opposition to God, to the churches, to true Christians, to the word, to the word of God. He sets himself against God's intentions and against righteousness and morality, but particularly against the church. Who opposeth, he's implacable, he's antagonistic in the extreme. You see this class of person already. You see it in a Richard Dawkins. You see the hatefulness, the intensity of the hostility, the shrillness, the unreasonableness of it all. You see it on his website with all the people who applaud him and support him, and you see the language they use and the unreasonableness of it and the coarseness of it at times. And you see all the indications there of this genus or class or type of person or people who is to be produced at the last time. So we're seeing the signs of the great sign already. Who opposeth all that is called God or that is worshipped? Now, some evangelical exegetes say that he's a religious man. I can't see that in this passage at all. And I've never been able to understand how they get that. He's intensely against all faith and all work that is worshipped. And he exalteth himself above all that is called God, which is a very interesting description, which means this, that he tries to dominate. He lifts himself, that's the Greek, he lifts himself up above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He sets himself high. Well, you can see that particularly in scientific humanism and atheism. It stands in judgment of God. It stances to look down upon God and to denounce and to scorn and to deride and to dismiss. And that's the idea of lifting yourself up above God and then bringing everything you can to bear down upon him as your inferior. That's the picture which is produced here. Exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. I can't go along in the slightest with the dispensational ideas, extravagant as they are, that the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt again. And they like to call it the third temple, though it wouldn't literally be that, but the third temple. And Jewish worship will be restored, and then along will come the man of sin, or the Antichrist, and he'll insert himself and take rule in the temple and set up his idol there. I think all that is intensely fanciful, and I'm taking the very straightforward interpretation, which is the temple of God is either, in the New Testament, is either the church, not a literal reconstructed temple, or it's the world in general, the firmament, the temple of God more generally? Well, probably it's more likely, to use strictly Pauline and the language too of the Apostle Peter, the temple here could be referring to the church of God. He tries to manipulate it. He tries to overpower it. That's what we're going to see. If I'm rightly applying this to what is happening or about to happen in our age, as I've already mentioned, the whole idea will be to control the church. We see it in history. The whole idea of Russian communism in the old Soviet Union was not to eliminate the church entirely. They realized that could not be done, but to take it over and to govern it and to rule it and impose rules upon it that would ensure its demise and its disappearance. So there were all the local officials who had to participate in the government of the churches, and the churches that were registered and allowed, they had to have Soviet officials looking over their shoulder all the time, and they weren't allowed to baptize young people, and they weren't allowed to evangelize, and they were just about allowed to provide some sort of service for the aged, the increasingly elderly Christian people, and then it would all hopefully ultimately die out. And it was the unregistered churches that stood out against that and wouldn't register and wouldn't accept the Soviet oversight and so were subjected to the constant oppression and arrests right up until 1990. But I mention that because you've seen it in history. A little token of this in advance, the attempt to take over and to rule the church so as to gradually eliminate it. You saw the same thing in China, though it hasn't got run along the same lines, when the state with the three self church did exactly the same thing there, trying to take over at first the churches. But that's now a concept which is beginning to slip into the past, we hope. But you've seen the precedent in history. In earlier times, Satan's method was to take over the church by infiltration and false teaching, so that in the end, the church became led by people who were not converted, who didn't believe the Bible, who didn't believe the gospel. But there were various policies adopted, but to take it over. The same policy will emerge in the very end of time, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There will be an attempt to control us and to drive us and to hedge us in and to not allow us to do the things which we must do to make known Christ and honour and obey him and represent him. By whatever precise means it will be done, we can see some foreshadowings. We can see the threats being made. We can see that before very long, it may be that the window of opportunity will close for us to operate Sunday schools and things like that. And then, of course, we won't be able to conduct marriages. This is just the fringe, because we won't be allowed to do so unless we conduct same-sex marriages. And then it will go on that we must do this and that and the other for homosexual people and so on. And we shall be penalized. And first of all, and this is imminent, I think, denied charitable registration. Well, we can live without that, but then there'll be other measures, and all this will come in. This is the kind of thing which is hinted at here in the developing perilous time. Showing himself that he is God. Does that mean that the man of sin or the men of sin, if it's collective, will be people who claim to be divine, like the old Roman emperors? No, it probably doesn't mean that. It probably means something along these lines, that as intensely anti-religious, rationalistic, scientific humanist people, thinking along these lines, we make ourselves our own God. We decide what our morals will be. That's coming, isn't it? We decide what's right and wrong. We no longer believe in a God and absolute standards. We no longer believe in moral traditions even. We make up our mind. We are God. There is none higher than us. So we decide for ourselves. It may only be an expression of extreme atheism. You are your own God. There is no other. You rule the churches by hemming them in and making many of their activities illegal, and then you behave as though you yourself were God. They'll take great authority over society. So that's a possible sense and meaning that we certainly see emerging at the present time. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And then the most fascinating verse from one point of view in the New Testament in verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, what restrains the man of sin, Satan's nominee, or the men of sin, the class, the genus in the end time of rulers in all lands that will think the same way. People do think the same way, don't they? Somebody was saying to me a few months ago, you know, a person who was just retiring from his profession, and he was saying, it's so different now than when I was a youngster. When I was young, even non-Christians, they all thought in terms of probity and following the rules and doing this and doing that. And now you've got so many youngsters, they're heady, they're arrogant, they're intensely irreligious, they demand their own way on everything, their manner and style of behavior is 100% aggressive. And many people have complained along those lines. And you see a type of person, a class, a genus, a new mindset, a new attitude in society, which is all part and parcel of the prevailing atheism. So a collective concept is quite a possibility for the man of sin when this has reached its ultimate stage. But the Thessalonians knew a secret that the Apostle Paul doesn't actually spell out for us, or seem to have done. And now ye know, he says to them, what withholdeth, what restrains the man of sin, that he might be revealed in his time, when the right time comes. Well, what does restrain the emergence of the last great enemy, the final Antichrist? Well, clearly, ultimately, it's God. But the mechanism which God would use was known to the Thessalonians. There are many, many suggestions as to what that mechanism is. One of the best is that it's law and order. Even in an unbelieving society, there's a desire for law and order. Oh, not for myself, but for everybody else, so that society is livable in, and everything is ordered, and nobody steals from me and assaults me, and anyone who does is punished, and so on. There is a yearning for law and order and for some form of stable government. And law and order means standards and morals and some agreement on what is right and what is wrong in every sphere of life. And by this instinct in people and in society, maybe that's the way which God has appointed until the very end, which will restrain the ultimate man of lawlessness or sin. It would never happen because there's a restraint, maybe the instinct for law and order. But as a punishment to the end-time godless society, God will take that away. And when that is removed, I may be wrong with this speculation, but it's a very popular one. Well, when that is removed, then there's scope for Satan to move Satan's little season at the end and to bring about his nominee or nominees, his man or men of conspicuous lawlessness and sin. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, restrains, that he might be, until, let's say, he's revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, which is what we have been saying. The work of lawlessness is going on in the world all the time, and it makes great progress periodically, those dangerous seasons, and then it's pressed back, perhaps by awakening, perhaps by reformation. Only he who now letteth, he who now restrains, will go on restraining until he be taken out of the way. Who is the he? That principle of law and order personified, or whatever it is that God employs to stop the man of sin emerging. But when in the final stages God takes that restraint away, verse 8, then shall that wicked nominee or people be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it's the end time. The Apostle Paul is compressing the events without doubt, and yet he so speaks as to suggest that Satan's little season, or the influence, the extreme persecution perhaps, of the man of sin will be very brief. We can elaborate from other scriptures some of the things that may happen, but verse 8 does suggest it'll be a brief interval of time, this terrible, last, perilous time. And Christ will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth. Well, the book of Revelation uses that very phrase of judgment. Some people have suggested that the spirit of Christ's mouth means his word. And it may well be that there'll be a very end time revival of preaching, and the word will go forth. But I think it's more likely that it will be the judgment of Christ. And shall destroy, and what a beautiful, beautiful phrase, with the brightness of his coming. Brightness, his radiance, his dazzling purity and holiness will be revealed, and the man or the men of sin will be immediately brought to their end. And the brightness of his truth, and the brightness of his majesty and his glory and his power, he will destroy them. It's the day of judgment. It's the end of all things. Verse 9, a little more information before we close. Even him, the man of sin, whose coming is after the working of Satan. It is Satan who inspires him. Satan cannot come himself. With all power and signs and lying wonders, whatever will they be? He will have, or they will have, power and signs and lying wonders. Well, I'm at the end of my time almost, and yet one can see today that these may be some of the things we've seen developing. The theory of evolution is a lying wonder, and yet it is totally convincing to atheists and to people who have no seeking after God. They happily accept it. It suggests that everything can be rationally explained. There is no God. There is no one to whom we must give account. It's very easily taken apart, and many who are expert in this field have demonstrated its fallacies and its weaknesses, and when you read them, and learned people, capable people, people who are considerable scientists themselves, and when you read their works, You say, well, how can people accept this with its many errors and mistakes and contradictions and impossibilities? How can they accept it? Well, we're into the fantasy of lying wonders. And things will be devised. Well, that's old. That's from the Origin of Species in the 1850s. But there are things much more sophisticated, and we will spend billions on experiments, the ultimate aim of which is to bamboozle everybody into thinking that there is a perfectly rational explanation for the existence of life and the universe, and that there is nothing to be said for religion or faith in God. And ultimately, it's all interpretation of whatever data is found or emerges, and we can see how there can be many lying wonders. This very week, we've seen it on the news with a major car manufacturer and a lying wonder. How astonishing it is with this VW saga that they can actually put into an engine or on an engine a device to swindle and to fiddle. You'd think they'd know it would be uncovered. You'd think they'd know that somewhere in the world a regulatory authority would find out what they were up to, or that a competitor in the automotive field would take apart what they've done to see how they get such good results and discover the very item which is intended to deceive. But people can deceive themselves and feel as safe as houses in sin. And we could illustrate this endlessly. And the most sophisticated and clever people also can convince themselves. The explanation is here. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now they're trying to prove to people that all human behavior, and you know this better than I do, all human behavior can ultimately be controlled by psychotropic drugs, and there is a rational explanation for everything we do, whether it's a noble thing or an ignoble thing. It can all be explained away. It can all be controlled ultimately, if only we had the knowledge. There is no God. There is no responsibility for human sin. The lying wonders roll on, and things which nobody can prove, but they can blind people with science, as it were, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And the explanation, and I must move to conclusion, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because, verse 12, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wanted morality to be changed. They wanted, Satan found his man or his men, his representative, his man or men of sin. Whether it's a man, and world history will so turn that an individual comes to the fore, or whether it's a genus, a class, I know I'm using those terms wrongly in a biological sense, but you know what I'm driving at, a type of person who will rule nation by nation and take the offices of state everywhere, all thinking the same way, all with the same objectives, the last great thrust against God, against morality, and particularly against the church in an attempt to defeat Almighty God. And those people who are vulnerable are people who had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's what they wanted. So Satan could use them when his opportunity came, and God would justly seal them in their delusion. So that is the man of sin. If you don't have firm views, you don't have to know whether it's a person or whether it's people, seems to me. You don't have to know every detail of what exactly will take place. But your whole attitude to life and to the Christian life will be affected by your expectation at the end of the world. Do you allow this present society to shape your thinking as a Christian? I know a number of Christians who do. Any excuse for a party? If the world devises another excuse for a party and society goes for it, there are some Christians who will adopt that. Oh, great, we'll do that new thing. If the world suddenly decides to have disgusting stag parties, you'll find somewhere Christians doing the same thing. They just haven't thought about it. They haven't learned to think of this great battle between the two kingdoms, the kingdoms of Christ and the kingdom of this world. And what's generated from this world, which comes ultimately from Satan, is all part of an orchestrated campaign to plant unbelief, immorality, and the ultimate, if it can be done and it cannot be done, destruction of the church. Don't go round wide open to every suggestion, every fad, every notion, every idea. As Christian people, we're to be guarded, careful, separate, sound in judgment, concerned to serve the Lord and to please Him. And if we should be the final two witnesses of the book of Revelation, keeping the voice of the gospel alive wherever we are, for the salvation of souls, for the glory of Christ, for His ultimate victory. Never let it slip out of your mind. This is a doomed world. We must make our contribution in it, do the best we can to better it, if we can, but our chief priority is the gospel, and we're very cautious about all the devices and notions and ideas of this vain and passing world. I hope you find that inspiring rather than depressing. I hope so. Inspiring in the sense that though it is depressing, it shows us our calling. It shows us who we belong to and how we are to stand in this world. Let's close our thinking, singing together our closing hymn, 495.